All right. Well, good morning again, church family. I always like those intros that Jason creates. It sounds like a trailer to a movie or something like that. Or the first hour I said it reminds me of Harry Potter, if you know the music to it. So it always grabs my attention. Well, we're going to jump into it this morning, church, because we got a lot of ground to cover. We're studying the book of Ruth. We have about 2 more weeks after today, so here's what I want to invite you to do. If you want to open your Bibles to the book of Ruth, in order to find that in the Old Testament, it's pretty easy. Go to the beginning of your Bible and then go Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, and then boop, you come to the book of Ruth. It's a small book, 4 chapters, and we are in chapter 2 this morning. Now, as we come to study the book this morning, I want to share with you whether you're a longtime follower of Jesus Christ, or maybe you're newer to the church. When you study an Old Testament passage like this, when you study a section of God's Word like this, there's kind of 2 things that are going on. There's kind of 2 levels in which we can read and understand this story. On the one level, you have what we call the micro level. There are people in the story. There are things happening to the people in this story. And as we read the story, we can look at their lives, and we can ascertain some truths. We can ascertain some lessons. On one level, God would invite us to read his word to learn from the people in our story. But we never stop there because there's this macro level or this bigger picture where every story of the Bible is coming and communicating something to you and something to me about our God and specifically how he relates to us. In fact, many people who are not followers of Jesus Christ, I think they often come to the Bible not knowing how to read it, and so they struggle with it. But we come and we read it understanding that at the end of the day, if there's something to be learned, and there is, it's going to be found on one of these 2 levels. And so we're going to do that with the book of Ruth. I'm going to do something differently than what I did last week. We're going to read through the entirety of chapter 2 here. To begin with, I'm only going to stop and comment on 2 specific things. And then we're going to go and we're going to look at first the big picture of the story, and then we're going to look at the smaller picture if we have time. Because we always want to know, Lord, what is it that you have to say to us about who you are and how you relate to your people? So we need God's help in that. And so I want to invite you to bow with me as we come to the Lord one more time and ask for his help. Lord, this is your word. We are your people. We come here to listen, to receive from you what it is that you have for us. And as we come to this story in particular, as we look at the characters in this story, Lord, these are real people at a real time and place in history with real events. Lord, may there be lessons for us to learn from them, Lord. I don't know what it is for each person here, what truths might touch their hearts, but Lord, you do, so help us in that. And then, Lord, help us to ascertain this bigger picture of you and how you relate to your world that you have made and to your people that you have placed in it. So help us in that now, we pray and we ask. By the power that your Holy Spirit provides through your Son, Jesus, who is our Savior, and in whose name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. All right, by way of introduction here to chapter 2, if you weren't with us last week, or if you don't know this story, let me just kind of tell you where we find ourselves. The story began with a man named Elimelech in chapter 1, and his wife Naomi and their 2 sons. They left the promised land, the land of Israel, and they went to the land of Moab, and they did that because there was no food in the land. There was a famine that was taking place in Israel. Now, God had clearly said to them, listen, if a famine ever happens in the land, it's because I'm trying to teach you something. Most likely what I'm trying to teach you is to repent and to turn back to me. I said I'd always provide for you in the land of promise. And if you're not being provided for it, it's because there's some national sin that needs to be addressed. Well, Elimelech and his wife, rather than being dependent upon the Lord, rather than waiting that out, rather than turning in repentance, they go to Moab. And God responds to their actions by, well, we find in chapter 1, Elimelech, no sooner do they settle in Moab than he dies. Now, rather than Naomi and her 2 sons leaving Moab and going back to the land of promise like God would have them, they marry Moabite women, Orpah and Ruth. And what happens after 10 years, God shows grace to them, tries to open their eyes, say, get back to the land of promise, but they stay, and God eventually takes the life of Naomi and Elimelech's two sons. And so when chapter 1 ends, what we have is three widows. When chapter 1 began, it began with a family, a healthy family, and it ends with three women without husbands. One of the widows, Orpah, she decides to stay in Moab, while Naomi, basically with her hand forced, realizing now that there's food back in Israel, decides to take Ruth back with her to Israel. But it's not actually Naomi's idea for Ruth to go with her. She'd rather leave her behind, because like that song that Elvis one time sang, if there's one more thing that she don't need, it's another little hungry mouth to feed, right? And so she doesn't need Ruth. Yeah, you like that? And the ghetto. And so she takes Ruth with her because Ruth says, I'm going to go with you. Your God will be my God. Your people will be my people. So Ruth forsakes everything and goes with Naomi. And so here's what happens. Let's look at chapter 2, verse 1. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. This is what we call foreshadowing. And Ruth, the Moabite, said to Naomi, let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor. And Naomi said to her, go, my daughter. So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. Now just stop there, just real quick. This is one of the two parts where I want to comment. In God's law, he had made provision for the poor. In the land of promise, he said, there's going to be some poor among you. And what I am allowing for the poor is kind of a welfare to work program. That's this thing called gleaning. We don't really have it today. We don't really hear much about it. But gleaning was commanded by God in Leviticus and then again in Deuteronomy, where God said to the landowners in Israel, he said, listen, when it's harvest time, and you go to harvest your field, I want you to leave the outskirts of your field unpicked. Don't take the fruit, don't take the produce from the outskirts of your field. And then, when you are harvesting, I'm going to give you one opportunity to pass through the field. But any fruit that hits the ground, any fruit that's left on the stalks, you leave it. Don't go back a second time. See, because God's like, I'm going to provide for you. You're always going to be taken care of. Walk in my ways. But I'm doing this to show kindness to the people there who are poor among you. So there's a provision called the law of gleaning. And God actually says the reason why they were supposed to do it was because it was a reflection of the way that God treated them when they were slaves in Egypt. This is what he says in the book of Deuteronomy. So Ruth knows this law, and she and Naomi are starving, and so she says, I can do this thing. God's law allows me to do it. So she goes to the field, and wouldn't you know it, look at what it says. She goes to the field belonging, or as it says, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to who? Boaz, this man that we heard about earlier, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered, the Lord bless you. Of course they would want him to bless him because they're working for him, right? He blesses Boaz, they're going to be blessed. Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, he looks and he says, whose young woman is this? And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, oh, she is the young Moabite who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers. So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest. All right, here's the other part where I want to just pause for a minute. Ruth just happens, right? We're going to talk about that later. Just happens to go to this field that belongs to Boaz. And Boaz immediately notices her amongst everybody else. Now, some people have thought that he notices Boaz that Boaz notices Ruth because she's somewhat of a looker. You know, he's like, hey, look at her, check her out, right? I don't think that's the case at all. Here's why I don't think the case. Two reasons. Number one, the Bible is actually not shy when it thinks that somebody's attractive. Did you know that? I mean, all throughout the Bible, it will say so-and-so was attractive. So-and-so was attracted to this person because of their beauty. We have it with Rachel. We have it with Delilah. We have it with Esther. We have it with others. So the Bible's not shy about telling us when somebody was good-looking in the eyes of another person. And here it doesn't say that that's the case. Instead, I believe that Boaz notices Ruth because of his upstanding character, the type of man that he is. He is so attuned to his fields, he's so attuned to his community, that he immediately notices when someone is new. This is further affirmed for us when he says, not who is this woman, notice what he says. Whose young woman is this? He immediately just assumes that she belongs to somebody else. So he's not looking to put the moves on her in the beginning. He's just saying, whose young woman is this? He has concern. And the man tells him what it is. And so then look at what Boaz does. Then Boaz said to Ruth, now listen, my daughter, do not go to glean in another field. Or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn. He's showing tremendous kindness. Then she said in the face of this, then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground and said to him, why have I found favor in your eyes, that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner? But Boaz answered her, all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. So the Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. This is going to be important later. Then she said, I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants. Then at mealtime, Boaz said to her, come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine. He's going above and beyond here for Ruth in kindness towards her. So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed her to her roasted grain, and she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves and do not reproach her. And also, I want you guys, pull out some of the bundles for her and then also leave it for her to glean. And do not rebuke her. So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley, somewhere between 29 and 50 pounds. Huge bag of dog food, if you will. And she took it up, hefty gal, strong, and she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. So she has not only the barley, but she also has the food that Boaz had given her. And her mother-in-law said to her, where did you glean today? Where have you worked? She's like amazed. Blessed be the man who took notice of you. So she told her mother-in-law, with whom she had worked, and said, the man's name with whom I work today is Boaz. And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, may he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. Naomi also said to her, the man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers. That's going to come into play next chapter. And Ruth the Moabite said, besides, he said to me, you shall keep close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest. So this wasn't a one-day thing. And then Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted. So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvest, and she lived with her mother-in-law. Blessed be the reading of God's word. So there's a lot in this chapter for us, a lot to unpack, a lot to consider. I'm going to see how far we can get. And where I want to start after reading this story is I don't want to first focus in upon the micro level. I don't want to focus on the small picture. If you're following along in your notes, I'm going to flip things around a little bit. We're going to begin by taking a look at the big picture of this story. I want us to start by saying, Lord, what are you telling us about yourself from this story? And what are you telling us about yourself in relation to all of us? The big picture of the story is going to be focused on God. And the first time that God kind of clearly comes on the scene in this picture is down in verse 11. But verse 11 is preceded by verse 10, where Ruth comes to Boaz. And the story begins with Ruth and Naomi empty. She goes to a field to glean. And while she's gleaning in the field, she receives this tremendous kindness from Boaz. He not only just lets her glean in the field, but he goes above and beyond, protecting and watching out for her. And so Ruth asks Boaz, verse 10, why are you doing this? Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner? It's a good question. I'm not part of the nation of Israel. I'm a Moabite. Why are you being so kind? Look at Boaz's answer again in verse 11. This is the first time that we begin to see how God is at work in all of these things. He says, all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother in your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord, therefore, repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Now, when you read this, in answer to Boaz's question, why have I found favor? In answer to Ruth's question, why have I found favor in your sight? It seems at first glance that Boaz says, I'm doing what I'm doing as a way of paying you back for what you have done to Naomi. As you have been kind to her, so I now am being kind to you. We can think that Boaz is saying that he is showing kindness because, well, Ruth, you deserve it. You deserve it. But this is actually not what we should be thinking. First, Boaz makes it clear in his response to her that he's not the one who's ultimately showing this kindness to Ruth. It is God, through Boaz, who is rewarding, if you will, Ruth, who is being kind to Ruth. Boaz sees himself as just a story, or as just an instrument in our story. And the second thing that should cause us not to think here that simply Boaz is repaying Ruth for what she has done for Naomi is the fact that there's no indication that God is being viewed in this section as an employer repaying a employee. He's not simply a God up in heaven who sees the good works of Ruth towards Naomi and saying, you know what? You deserve something from me because of what you're doing. And this is solidified by what is said by Boaz in verse 12. Look at verse 12 again. Boaz says, the Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord. You might be saying, David, it sounds like she's being rewarded for what she has done, except for the imagery of this last part of the verse. The Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take what? Refuge. Why is Ruth receiving the kindness of the Lord? Why is the Lord providing for Ruth through Boaz? Is it because of what she has done for Naomi? No. He is saying, you are receiving all of this because you have come to seek refuge under the wings of God. When Ruth came in chapter 1 and said, I am forsaking the security of my family, of my nation, of my foreign gods, and I am wholly devoting myself to you, Naomi, and your people, and ultimately your God. What is being said to us here, what is being made known to us, is that God provides for those who seek refuge in him. This is why Ruth is receiving what she is doing, because Boaz is saying, don't you see it? You did exactly what Naomi and Elimelech should have done. You are someone who has solely looked to the Lord, the God of Israel, for your refuge. You are like a little eaglet who is coming under the wings of a great eagle. In fact, the psalmist in Psalm 57, verse 1 says it this way, "Be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me." Why? Why should God be merciful? "For in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge." I want to proclaim to you something that the Bible says over and over again. You and I were not made to run on ourselves. There was nothing in this created world in which you and I are to find our ultimate security, our hope, and our rest. We were made to live for the one and only true God. That's why, as a church, we say that we exist to glorify God. We live for His glory and for Him alone. And when we take our eyes off Him, when we seek refuge in other things, there is a natural consequence and judgment that comes. And what Boaz is saying is, Ruth, don't you get it? Don't you get it? You forsook everything else, and you put all your chips into one basket. You have looked to the Lord for refuge, and God is doing what He has said He will do over and over again. I will come to those who seek refuge in me. Psalm 147, 10 and 11 says this, God, His delight is not in the strength of the horse, nor His pleasure in the legs of a man, but the Lord takes pleasure in those who hope in His steadfast love. This is who our God is. If there's something that you and I get to hear about our God today, if there's something that He wants you to take into your heart, it's this. It's that He provides for those who seek refuge in Him. And when we seek our refuge in Him, there are two very specific ways in which God makes His provision known. Let me share with you the first one. The first one is our salvation. Our salvation. The Bible says that each one of us has turned to his own way. We, like sheep, we've gone astray. We have substituted the truth of God, Paul says in Romans, for a lie. And the consequence of that is that we are under his judgment. But if we confess our sins, if we acknowledge the provision of Jesus Christ as God's refuge for lost sinners, that in and through Jesus Christ, when you come to Him, your sins are forgiven, well, then to you comes salvation from God Himself. He never turns away those who put their faith and their trust in Him. In fact, in this story, Boaz, I mean, the character of this man, if I can talk to the young ladies here for a minute, you want to marry a guy? You should be looking for a Boaz here. Not by name, there's not many of those left, okay? But I'm saying, like, character-wise, because I have daughters, let me go off on this for a minute, okay? Look at how Ruth acknowledges for a moment the character of this man. He says, not only have you comforted me by what you've done, but you spoke kindly to me. Kindly to me. I mean, this is kind of guy that Boaz is. He's a protector. He's a comforter. He's attentive. He sees what's going on. Tell me, guys, one of the things that is often leveled against us, right? You're not paying attention. Boaz pays attention, right? He sees what's happening. But I'm here to tell you that God says that there is somebody who is a much better Boaz. Somebody who lived faithfully in obedience to God's laws and into God's ways. Who has a righteousness that exceeds Boaz. Somebody who was attentive. Somebody who saw the needs of the world and did something about it because he had the power to do something about it. And that person's name is Jesus Christ. Do you want to know how God provides for those who seek refuge in him? Look no further than Jesus Christ, who offers salvation through the work that he accomplished for you and for me on the cross and through his resurrection. Do you know that refuge? Do you know that salvation that God offers? Ruth experienced a salvation by Boaz, if you will. She went from emptiness to fullness by the hand of this man. There's a darkness and there's an emptiness that comes to a life that does not know the joy of having a Savior.
there's an emptiness to a life and a lack of joy that comes from not knowing that you have, well, that something can be done with your guilt and your shame. The offer of the Bible is, for those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they will be what? Saved. Don't seek refuge in anything else. Seek refuge in the God who provides it. He provides salvation. But then for us who are in Christ today, I wonder, as you're trying to live the Christian life, as you go about your day-to-day, where do you find your strength? Some of us come to the Christian faith and we recognize that Jesus Christ is the means of God's salvation, but we think once we get saved, now we're on our own. It's up to you and to me to live up to God's standards by the strength that we provide. But is that what God's word says? We are no longer contingent upon our strength. We remain contingent upon the strength that the Lord provides. God doesn't say, I provide a refuge for you, for your salvation, but as far as the strength you need for the day-to-day difficulties, you're on your own. Is that what God says? Peter said this, whoever serves, let him serve as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 15:10, by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, although it was not I, but the grace of God that is within me. Tell me, is there maybe a sin in your life? Is there maybe a relationship that you are struggling with that you just feel incapable of responding to it in the way that God would want you to? If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you do not have to go at that in your own strength. He says, I'm a refuge. I provide for those who find refuge in me. I will. My grace is sufficient for you, but you're not going to find it in your strength. You're not going to find it with inside of yourself. You're going to only find it when you come to me. Sometimes it takes sickness. Sometimes it takes loss for us to realize that God is a refuge and that God will provide for us. How many bedsides I've been beside, how many counseling tables I've sat at with people in their brokenness who have come to say, you know what, I turned to the Lord in this and he has shown himself faithful. I'm here to tell you, God's not just there for you in your brokenness. He's there for you every single day. Take advantage of the grace that he supplies. Look to him for your refuge. So that's number one. Number two, though, there's something beautiful that takes place in our story. It's true that God provides for those who take refuge in him. He provides salvation. He provides strength. But also notice, God's grace awakens hearts. God's grace awakens hearts. Sometimes we think that the thing that's going to get somebody to change is leveling the hammer. Sometimes we think what's going to get somebody to change is the stick. Sometimes we think what's going to get somebody to change is if we just say the right thing. I'm here to tell you the only thing that ever changes somebody's heart is an encounter with grace. It's grace. I'm not saying that at times you don't level the hammer. It's not that you don't say the right thing. It's there's a faithfulness that we need to demonstrate on the day-to-day. But I'm here to say, apart from God's work of grace in somebody seeing God's grace, the heart cannot be awakened. You say, Dave, where do you see that in the text? I say, I'm just making it up. No, I'm kidding. Look at the very end of the story. Just want to see if you're awake. Verse 20. It's Naomi whose heart becomes awakened by grace. Naomi, who ends chapter 1 and begins chapter 2, is literally a bump on a log. Naomi, at the start of chapter 2, Ruth comes and like, hey, we're dying, we're starving. I was thinking about doing the thing that God's law says, to go to the field and get food. Maybe that's a good idea. And Naomi doesn't say, great idea, let's go. Great idea, I fully support you. What does she say? Go ahead. Because she's bitter. She's bitter. She's wallowing in what she feels is God's judgment upon her, and she doesn't know how to interpret it. And so what ends up happening is she's bitter until Ruth comes back with this abundance because God has provided for them, because Ruth sought refuge in him, and Naomi sees it. And Naomi sees how through Ruth they are being provided for, and all of a sudden her eyes open and she says, May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. She's acknowledging in the language of this verse that the kindness that they are experiencing has come from God. At the start of chapter 2, she believes that God is only against her and she doesn't know why. Here, all of a sudden, she says, may God bless this man who has shown us kindness, because God has, it says, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. And then she says, the man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers. This is going to factor in huge later in the story. The fact that that she wasn't even acknowledging that there was somebody who could redeem them and come alongside of them until this point shows that something has changed in Naomi. She has encountered grace through Ruth, because God showed grace to Ruth through Boaz. And from this point on in the story, Naomi, she changes. She begins to see that God is ultimately at work. Grace awakens hearts. Have you ever had an experience of grace? I'm going to tell you that the only way that somebody can really understand grace is when they realize that they're really in need of it. If we are expecting that the things that we get are things that we deserve, then we'll never notice when grace comes our way. In fact, Ruth is a great example in this story of somebody who truly sees grace for what it is and responds rightly. Earlier in the story, do you remember what happens when Boaz is showing kindness to her? Look back at this part in the story. It says in verse 10, then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, why have I found favor in your eyes? It's when Ruth comes to experience grace through Boaz, her response to receiving such kindness is to fall on her face. Do you know what that reveals to us about Ruth's heart? It reveals to us that Ruth's heart is a heart that is humble. In your notes, you'll see something that says a point to ponder. And here's something I would ask of you to consider. How do you respond? What does it look like in your heart and mind when somebody shows grace to you? Because how we respond to kindness or generosity can reveal whether or not there is pride in our hearts. And I'm going to tell you right now, proud hearts cannot receive grace. Because grace is an unmerited favor. If you think that you deserve God's grace, you think that God should do things for you, if you're like, yeah, Jesus should die for me because I'm that kind of a person. I believe that God should do these things for me because I deserve it. Then you don't understand the pride within your own heart. This really hit me this week. Because I thought about it. I'm like, how do I respond when somebody shows me kindness and generosity? Do I truly receive it in gratitude and gratefulness? I was reading a New York Times article a while back. A guy wrote a great article about gratitude. And he said, you know what? I find that when I go to a really nice hotel, I get a lot more bitter. I get a lot more kind of judgmental. I get a lot more upset when things aren't going right. Because I have an expectation. But he says, when I go to one of those budget hotels and there's an iron in the room that works, or the waffle iron in the breakfast nook actually works, I'm really happy. When I read that, I thought, shouldn't that be our posture every single day? We are an undeserving people. There is nothing within us that should merit the kindness of a God and his grace. And yet he lavishes it upon us. And when we receive that grace, our hearts are awakened. But then one final point here. I'm going to close with this. What do we learn about God and his relationship with us? We learn that God is in control. God is in control. Verse 1 begins with us hearing about a guy named Boaz. And just a few verses later, it says that Ruth, as she was carrying her basket, going about her good loving way, just happened to come into Boaz's field. Friends, do you think that just happened by chance? The author here, when he's writing this story, is literally giving us a wink and a nod, saying, guess what? This isn't by chance. This isn't by accident. This is part of a bigger plan that God has. Even the dark providence in chapter 1, when Elimelech and Naomi leave Israel,
And Elimelech dies, and then the sons die, and then they have to return. That was all God at work, wanting to bring these people back into this land because he had a plan and he had a purpose. This is what we call the providence of God. God's providence means that there is nothing that takes place in this life that he's not aware of. Do you believe that? That's what the Bible proclaims. There's nothing in your life that God's not aware of. God's providence means that everything that takes place in this life is orchestrated for his purposes. And what are his purposes? To bring glory to himself. But also, as the Apostle Paul would say, that God works all things together for the good of those who what? Love him and who have been called according to his purpose. God is in control. We're going to see this in abundance over the next two chapters. But finally, God's providence means that nothing can stop God's plans and purposes. Praise the Lord for that. You might look at your life sometimes and think, who's got the wheel? Because right now it seems like this thing is being driven out of control. I'm here to tell you that there's never one moment when God does not have the wheel, when God is not driving towards his perfect purposes towards you. In the moment, sometimes you cannot see it. This was hit home for me in the last few weeks concerning a dear sister in our church, Julie Stroh. Some of you know Julie's story. Julie, last year in the summer, had knee surgery, had a full knee replacement on one of her knees, had the quickest recovery of any human being I've ever seen from one of these things. It was incredible. She was doing like a spin class like 4 weeks after the fact. Like it was insane. It was only a short time, though, after that, I think about 2-3 months, and she was walking in a Mexican food restaurant, slipped, fell, and her knee just blew open. And they were worried about what had happened inside of her knee, and would there be an infection? They eventually took out the complete knee replacement, and they just put a block in there to hold things in place. I mean, can you imagine this? And we're looking at that, and this is, why would somebody who is so healthy have something like that happen? What's going on with that? And then week went by, month went by, and things weren't healing inside. And they're like, what's taking place? Why is she not healing? And it forced the doctors to do more tests and more tests and more tests to the point where they finally discovered that in reality, yes, she had this knee problem, but she had esophageal cancer that they would have never found had that injury taken place. In fact, the doctors said, by the time you, because of the type of cancer that you had, would have actually manifested symptoms, it would have been too late for us to probably be even able to treat it. In the moment, things happening, saying, this is crazy, what's taking place? And now she is receiving the treatment that she needs, the chemotherapy, the radiation. John Walters and I were able to go and to pray over her. We anointed her with oil in obedience to James to pray that Lord would bring complete and utter healing to her. But I'm here to say that as I sat there with Julie, although this has been hard, although this has been difficult, she is saying, I see God's hand in this. I see him working. I would have never known about the cancer, but then she said, but it's not, even more than that. She says, the ministry that I'm able to have to people, the things that the Lord is showing me, his grace is being sufficient. Is it hard? Yeah, it's hard. But God is at work. Here's my prayer for us as a church. That what was true in Ruth and Boaz's life would be true in our lives. That we would be a church and a family and individuals who seek God as our refuge, because when we do, he provides. That we would allow his grace to overwhelm us, that we'd see the grace that he's shown us so that our hearts would always be awakened to him and his ways, and that we would have great confidence that he is in control, working all things together for our good and for his glory. Amen? Let's pray together. Lord, as we bow before you, we come recognizing that, Lord, you are in control, that your grace abounds towards us, and that you are the only refuge for our souls. And while those things are true, oh Lord, I know that we don't always walk in it. I know that I don't always walk in it. And so we come to you confessing, Lord, repenting for the ways in which we don't seek your face and seek your ways, Lord, and then looking to your grace to help us each and every day. We pray now and we ask these things for the glory of your name and for our good through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.